Father God, we indeed pray every Sunday, Lord, as we come to the Scriptures, to your Word, as we seek to understand it, as we seek for it to speak to our lives, Lord, that we are utterly dependent upon you. Lord, perhaps particularly in this passage, Lord, there are numbers of issues that this passage raises, which we want to acknowledge up front, are hard for our human minds to fully grasp. And not only for our minds to grasp, but also for our hearts to comprehend. As you know, the people in our lives, you know our longing for loved ones to know the Saviour. And Lord, we want to pray again this morning, therefore, that you would minister in a particular way that encourages our hearts to hold to you, to trust you, to understand what you are doing, and to know that you are good and all your ways are steadfast love and righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder whether you've experienced something like this before. You've watched a movie. You've gone to the cinema. You've watched a movie. It's been gripping. It's tense. Edge of the seat stuff right until the end. A twist that you didn't see coming. A happily ever after finish, and as the credits roll, you're excited. You're affirmed in life, even happy to be alive. You bounce out of the cinema. And then the next day, you're at work or you're meeting with friends, and the conversation turns to that film again. Others have seen it, and they too are excited. They too enjoyed it. But someone there raises an objection. Great story, they say, but I've been thinking about it, and it doesn't really hold up, does it? There are too many loose ends. And then together, you begin to work through the drama and think, well, that discovery, that was a bit shoehorned in, or that reaction was just too gullible, wasn't it? Or this decision, well, it was never really explained, and suddenly that story that just the night before seemed so wonderful is now tainted a little. The story was good, but the plot doesn't completely hold together. Too many loose ends. The integrity of a story might not be that important when we are talking about a film or even a novel. But what about the story? God's story. As Paul has unpacked it for us in those opening 8 chapters of Romans, what if there are loose ends? Does it begin to put the integrity of the promise in doubt? Might it be that it's too good to be true? I wonder whether it's such an objection, too good to be true, that Paul is addressing as we enter chapter 9 of Romans. Look at this, chapter 8, verse 39. Neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a crescendo, what a promise, what an assurance to hold on to. But Paul is aware, I think, at least on the surface, of a loose end, a thread which someone might wonder, if I pull this hard enough, might it undermine the whole story and promise of salvation? Can you see in the light of the promise of the inseparable nature of God's love for his people? Someone might ask, what about the original people of God? First to the Jew, you've told us, Paul. And yet Paul has unceasing anguish in his heart, for despite them being the recipients of the promise, despite being given the law, the temple, the worship, the patriarchs for whom the Messiah has come, so many of that Israelite nation are not yet living by faith and are therefore not justified by faith. In fact, as a nation, they seem completely cut off from Christ. And therefore, a question might naturally come, given all the glories of the past 8 chapters in this letter, Paul, the steadfast love of the Lord doesn't seem so enduring right now to Israel. Can we be so sure that nothing will separate us from the love of God? And of course, for that church in Rome, much more than an intellectual objection, not just some smart aleck type of remark. Here was a church in Rome made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. On the one side, there was a heritage of as the Old Testament people of God. And yet, for them, there were friends, relatives even possibly, who had grown up in the synagogue alongside them, but who did not regard Jesus as the Messiah. Have God's purposes been frustrated? Have they gone astray? Because look at all these sincere, pious folk who love the law and are not Christians. Equally on the other side, Gentile believers, with none of those advantages in terms of the background, and yet they were singing the praises of the Jewish Messiah, and perhaps they were tempted to think the so-called advantages of the law have got the vast number of Jews nowhere in relation to Jesus. And so do we need to pay any attention whatsoever to what was written in the past, in the Old Testament. But it was not just only an issue which was a source of tension, but also concern. You see, at one time it was understood, was it not? The people of Israel were the covenant people of God. But now so many vast numbers seem completely lost. And you feel Paul's anguish, don't you, in those opening verses. But what does that mean for the certainty of our salvation? The certainty of the church? And I think that this is where this difficult and challenging passage addresses us. For we too know of people, perhaps even family, who have had every advantage in knowing Christ, and yet there is, at least till now, no sense that they see him as the Saviour who he is. We too have known those who once professed faith who do no longer. We too know of churches that for a time were great bastions of the faith, a shining light in the dark world to the love of God, and yet they are now small, frail, or even closed. Their buildings sold and converted into a restaurant or home. Do God's purposes get frustrated by human foolishness, rebellion, and sin? Does he call and is frustrated? You see, while these chapters have some specific things to say to us about predestination or the future for Israel, there is a bigger issue that Paul is seeking to help us understand. God and his ways. God and his ways. You see, by the end of this section, we'll get to chapter 11, won't we? Verse 33, and what do we read? Just turn over, just look at those verses. Chapter 11, just flick over. Verse 33, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? These chapters are all about how God works in relation to us as human beings. It's an issue of such importance. From our own vantage point, we can see, we may have experienced things that are confusing, indeed, that maybe to us, from our vantage point, seem to contradict the purposes of God. Surely if God is at work, it wouldn't look like that, would it? Look at the questions and statements in this chapter that this passage wrestles with. Verse 6, has the word of God failed? No, it hasn't, but perhaps it's a valid question. Verse 14, is God unjust? There are times when we might question in such a way. And this difficult passage is here to assure us. These scenarios are not evidence that God's promises are all a house of straw. That these promises are too good to be true. No. But as we jump into this passage, I think it would be helpful for us to have certain biblical truth just tied down for us, which Paul assumes as we enter this passage, and indeed alludes to at times as he makes his argument. They're not controversial things, or indeed difficult things for those who know their Bibles, but planks of truth, if you like. Planks of truth on which we can stand as we approach these difficult verses and the complexities of the issues they discuss. So before we dive in, I think it would be helpful for us to drill down four truths that will help us navigate through these verses. And I hope you know these already, but they are truths which, let me encourage you, you must often meditate on. So firstly then, straightforwardly, God is God. God is God. And I simply mean by that he's in charge. He's in charge. I want you to imagine for a moment that I was able to pass to each of you a lump of Play-Doh right now. And if you come on a Friday morning to Little Limes, maybe you get that opportunity at once a time. So you have this lump of Play-Doh. And I ask you to make your lump of dough into any shape you desire. What would you make? And now take your imaginary model and make it into something else. And we'll stop the thought experiment at that point, but here's what I want you to see. When you make something, you own it. You can do whatever you like with it. Now, similar imagery is used in this passage in verse 21 of the potter and the clay, isn't it? And we'll get there, but just see for now what Paul needs us to understand, that God is God. Not you or I, God is God. Everything was made by him. Everything is sustained by him. We are not ultimately at the mercy of random processes or scientific mercy of scientific laws, but as we'll see, the mercy of the God who is and the God who reigns. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God is God. He does whatever he pleases, but he also acts in keeping with his character. He is sovereign, eternal. Who is like you, O God? Psalm 89 declares. And the trajectory of these chapters is taking us there, isn't it? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of our God. This is bedrock for our lives. God is God. Joy in that reality. There is one who reigns over all of this. We are not at the mercy of events, or the mercy of conspiracies, or the mercy of the rich, or the mercy of the wicked. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's in charge. And secondly, God is good. God is good. The second plank. As we navigate these verses, we need to see what the Bible tells us, that God is good. The Bible tells us that God is utterly consistent, morally consistent in his actions. You remember, he acts in keeping with his character. Do you know that incidental remark that Paul makes in his letter to Titus? At the beginning of the letter, he's speaking about God's promise of eternal life, and Paul refers to God as the God who cannot lie. Not simply the God who does not lie, the God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. He always acts according to his character. Again, Psalm 119 declares, you are good, God, and what you do is good. He's perfect in his goodness, perfect in his justice. There's no evil in him, no darkness. We sing, don't we? There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou have been, thou forever will be. Or Deuteronomy 33, we sometimes sing, don't we? Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. So again, as we think about God and his ways, his dealing with humanity and this world, he is good. He deals with justice. He always does what is right. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is God. God is good. Thirdly, longer thing, but just we need to get this as we think about this. God's goodness, as we talk about God is good, God's goodness corresponds with our understanding of goodness. God's goodness corresponds with our understanding of goodness. I was talking to someone this week, and they were asking about some of the laws in the Old Testament, how strict, even harsh, the punishments for breaking those laws seem. Particularly, I think we were talking about the law against adultery, and we were talking about how the context in which God had given that law and his rescue of his people is establishing amongst them blessing and flourishing. And we reflected on the reality that if we could keep all the Ten Commandments, if that was not a problem for anyone in this world to live according to the Ten Commandments, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? We know that. We know that if no one had any trouble keeping them, be a better world. If there was no murder, if there was no adultery, if there was no stealing, if every child honored their father and their mother, the world would be a better place. We understand God's goodness because we bear his image. Our sense of right and wrong is impaired by sin. We've seen in Romans the way Paul speaks, doesn't he, of our minds being darkened. Yet, renewed in Christ, our sense of justice will more and more reflect God's perfect sense of good. But, as yet, we don't see always perfectly. And so there will be things, just as we discover in this chapter, that we may find hard to measure in terms of fairness at times. Here in our chapter, having talked about the choosing of Jacob and the rejection of Esau, Paul says, doesn't he, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? He explains, of course, not at all, and we'll come to that in a moment. But notice for now, he sees that that is not an arrogant question to ask. No, there will be times when we are grasping to understand the ways of God because, fourthly, God is beyond us. God is beyond us. God is God, we are not, he is beyond us. Just so those verses at the end of chapter 11, how did you notice how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing? Or as it's put in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children. We know things as God has revealed them to us. But we do not have a perfect perspective on all things. Remember the book of Job? The many calamities and tragedies that God allows Satan to cause in his life. And at the end of the book, as Job seeks answers to the why have these things happened to him? How does God answer? God answers Job's why with a who, doesn't he? Not with a reason, but with a person himself. And the fundamental truth which the Lord confronts Job with is that he is God and he is beyond us. Yet God knows what he is doing and what he is doing is perfect. And Job's response, do you remember, those of you who know that book? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Friends, we should not despair that there are things, even in our own lives at times, that are beyond our capacity to understand. Instead, Paul will urge us, as we go through these chapters, we'll see, make God your refuge. Now, I know we've spent a good amount of time there, but I trust those truths, those four truths, will help us as we're going to walk through these verses now. We're going to consider them with three questions that kind of arise from this passage and see what the Lord is teaching us about him and his ways through them. So first question, are God's ways ever frustrated? Verses 1 to 13. Paul has outlined, doesn't he, a problem in verses 1 to 5. And here's the problem in summary, we've mentioned it already, but despite the promise that nothing separates us from the love of God, the majority of the Jewish people, with all the promises and privileges as the covenant people of God before the coming of Jesus, the majority of them seem to have refused the gospel. And Paul is torn up by this. Did you notice verse 3? for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for the sake of my people. It's not simply an intellectual problem. What is God doing? My people are cut off. They face the curse. Despite all the privileges presented to them first, they had the advantages. So what went wrong? Was God not true to his promises? Is the steadfast love of God not so steadfast? Has God's word failed? And in verse 6, there's an answer, isn't there? Has God's word failed? Answer, no. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word has failed. Now follow carefully as we read the next two verses. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. You see what's being said? There is an important distinction that Paul wants to clarify. Not everyone who has physically descended from Abraham are children of the promise. Now, we know that straight away with the first example he goes to, don't we? Because all of us read the Bible and recognize that it's through Isaac the promise comes, not Ishmael. Yeah, we see that straight off. Yeah? But he's underlining that point. Not all the children of the flesh of Abraham are children of the promise. Not everyone, even, we're going to see, born an Israelite, given a national insurance number, given a passport, receive God's promise. Now, it's worth noting that Paul has already alluded to this in Romans. Back in chapter 2, verse 28, he says this, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Okay? So, spiritual Israel. See that separation between physical Israel? Yeah? Born children of Abraham by physical descent, and those who receive the promise, who we're going to call spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel's creation. Those who are children of the promise. Understand what Paul is saying is not a matter of biology. Israel's creation, spiritual Israel's creation, always has been determined exclusively by God, by the Spirit. Abraham could, through the process of biology, have a child with Hagar, but Ishmael was not of the promise. Abraham and Sarah could try all they liked for a baby, but, verse 9, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have the son, because this was God's doing. And God's promise is for, this is the point being made, isn't it? Spiritual Israel, the children of the promise, not simply by being a physical descendant. There is a plan for Israel, we'll see that later on in chapter 11, but this distinction that is made is helping us see that God's word has not failed. God's ways are not frustrated. To use the language of chapter 8, you see the parallels going on, the language of chapter 8, those he calls, he also justified. And those he justified, he always glorified. That chain has always been there. So nothing can separate us from the love of God. The promise was for Isaac, not for Ishmael, for Jacob, not Esau. Not on the ground of worth. As he comes to talk about Jacob and Esau, he wants to emphasize that particularly. That's the point. It's not on the ground of worth. Paul strenuously emphasizes, particularly with Jacob and Esau, they were conceived at the same time. Same father, Isaac. Before these twins are born, notice, or had done, Paul underlines it for us, and done anything good or bad. Not by works, verse 12, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. By him who calls. The promise is for those God calls, and that call pays no regard to fitness or worth. And so Paul is excluding from reckoning multiple criteria that might have influenced God's choice. No. Through these verses, there's a pattern of not and then but. It's there in verse 8. It's there in verse 12. It's there also in verse 16 as well. We'll get there in a moment. But by verse 14, Paul acknowledges a new potential problem. So we're seeing that God's ways are not frustrated. So important for us to know that, isn't it? God's ways are not frustrated, never frustrated. God's promise is true to those who are called by him. Notice, as we said, it mirrors what we've seen in the previous chapter. Those he called. Paul is saying, my presentation of the good news of Jesus fits the pattern of how God works. He calls people, and for them, the promises are sure. But it leads to another question, doesn't it? Perhaps you're feeling, particularly as we get to verse 13. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Is that fair? And so verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Paul's not hiding anything here. Facing it as it is, isn't he? So secondly, are God's ways unjust? Are God's ways a frustration? No, those he called, he know his promises. Are God's ways unjust? I wonder if you ever think about this, if you're a Christian, about your own salvation, and wonder, how is it fair that I know the saving love of Jesus and others don't? And Paul has pointed out, Isaac was chosen over Esau, irrespective of worth or merit. If you've wrestled with that, then the Bible understands that feeling. But Paul redirects our thinking from the question of justice, is it fair, to the category of mercy, doesn't he? The basis for God saving sinners is not justice, it's mercy. Look again at verse 14. Is God just? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on those on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We can often have the wrong perception of God's kind of calling, his merciful calling. I wonder if you just will be helpful for some here. We can sometimes think, can't we? We see it as if everyone is knocking on the door of heaven. And God looks out the window and he talks to the bouncers on the gate and has a word and says, well, you can let those with ties in, or those with odd socks on, or those with blonde hair, or those with beards, or those with hats, or whatever, but everyone else keep out. But of course, we've seen in the book of Romans, no one is naturally knocking on the door of heaven, are they? What does Paul tell us? No one seeks God. In fact, truth be told, everyone is seeking to get as far away as possible from him. That you are here today as a Christian, that you have a yearning for heaven, is because in love he sought you and home rejoicing brought you. What part have you contributed to your salvation, Christian? Only that you ran away as fast as you could and as far away as you could, but Jesus found you. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. I told a number of you a story I heard recently about an imaginary bank robbery. So imagine you know five men who are about to rob a bank. You try to convince them not to commit the crime. But these men, evil-natured as they are, run for their car. And as they run for their car, you tackle one of the men and wrestle him to the ground. The other four drive off to the bank. And in the process, a guard is shot and the four men are caught and sentenced to the death penalty. Can the man who you tackled say, I didn't go to the electric chair because I'm better than the others? Of course not. He is spared because you took hold of him, not because his heart wasn't in the robbery. In the same way, those who go to hell will have no one to blame but themselves ultimately. But those who go to heaven will have no one to praise other than Jesus Christ. See, isn't it? That is the mercy of God. In verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Listen, this is the wonder. What is Paul saying to us? God is in charge. He is God. He's in charge of history, and nothing constrains his creative power, which is charged with mercy. Our sinful hearts, our propensity always to desire ourselves to be at the center rather than God, even to the ruin and misery, even of those we love. Now, given the necessity of divine justice leads down a one-way road with no exits, judgment. But God is not so constrained. In the gospel, through the death of Christ, he can be the one, we've seen this in Romans, haven't we? The one who is just and justifies sinners. He can have mercy on whom he chooses, for in his Son he will pay. And now Paul takes us to the edge of the cliff to feel this. As Paul contrasts God's divine mercy with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And notice here he does it without reference to Pharaoh's actions or character. A silence that leads to a shocking and scary conclusion in verse 18. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Why does Paul make it so hard for us? It's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? It's difficult. It is difficult for our hearts to wrestle with. But notice what is in view. Hope this will help you. Notice what is in view. What's in view? What's the trajectory through this passage? What's Paul taken us through? The making of spiritual Israel. The making of Israel. Yeah, we started with, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Yeah, it's not Jacob, it's Esau. And then he takes us to Moses and his promises to Moses when? When does he give that promise to Moses about his mercy, on whom he had mercy? After Israel has come out of Egypt and worshipped the golden calf. Where Israel has demonstrated they are no different from Egypt. That's what they've demonstrated at that point. No different. And here's the question. Why a covenant with Israel and not a covenant with Egypt? Why not? And what is the only answer? Mercy. The mercy of God on Israel. That's what we're faced with. Yes, we can say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. We can read that in Exodus and refuse to repent. It's all true. But Israel were not intuitively more repentant than Egypt or Pharaoh. They were not more God-orientated people than Egypt or Pharaoh. They were not more faithful. No. Israel, the existence of spiritual Israel, is suspended from a single but strong thread, God's mercy, which is exercised alone by God, irrespective of worth. Is God unjust? No. He is a God of justice who has worked things that he might abound with mercy. But verse 19 is another objection. Thirdly, we'll frame the question this way. Are God's ways hope-defeating? Are they hope-defeating for us human beings? What we are facing is this truth, don't we? And this is everything. If you just go home with one thing today, just go home with this. Everything depends on God's mercy. Everything depends on God's mercy. Else we're lost. It's a disconcerting truth. You see the reaction in verse 19. One of you will say, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But despite the objection, Paul is showing us this is not hope destroying. This truth is hope giving for us all here. For all those we love. This is hope giving. But he begins with a warning, doesn't he? He cautions us against pride. Remember our planks. God is God. He is good. He is beyond us. Who are we to talk back to God? He is the potter. He makes vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. See that in verse 22 to 24. But notice in that illustration, which again is disconcerting, the illustration is not followed by the destruction of the pots meant for destruction or for wrath. But this hope, verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Then verse 26, those who were declared not my people are now called the children of God. Hosea was speaking about the restoration of disobedient Israel, but Paul is using these words to speak, isn't he, of the calling of God's people as a whole, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 24, even us whom he also called, not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Made by the creative power of the sovereign mercy of God. See it, if God calls those who are not loved, there's hope for us all, isn't there? For all who seek the mercy of God. Friends, we're being reminded again that to be a Christian is not about birth or achievement or disposition or any other merit, measure of merit or worth. But to be a Christian is a supernatural reality. You have received divine mercy. You have been created by divine choice. Our security is and only is the mercy of God. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. Hold to it. God's mercy is wider than any of us dare hope. If you are saved, trusting in Christ, look at verse 23. Objects of mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory. It's a wonderful hope, Christian. Brothers and sisters, we do not deserve this, but it has happened. It's happened. And friend, if you're not believing here this morning, what do you need? The mercy of God. Come to him. Turn and look to him. All who come to him, he never turns away. He hardens only those who reject him, and today he has not rejected you. Come to him. You are here. Hear his invitation to you. Come to him. The moment we're going to sing. Can you sing these verses? Jesus, your mercy is all I need. I have no defense. My guilt runs too deep. The best of my works pierced your hands and your feet. Jesus, your mercy is all I need. And if you can sing that, you can sing the next bit. Praise the King who bore my sin. Took my place when I was condemned. Oh, how good you've always been to me. How does God work? Beyond our imagining. We started, didn't we, at the beginning of a sense of a thread that we wondered if we pulled too hard might undermine the promises of God. If that thread was simply the thread of justice alone, we might discover that our sin condemns us. But if that thread is mercy, the sovereign, merciful choice of God, what hope to any who seek his mercy? The people of no belonging, named my people, mercy, verse 25. The people not loved, loved by God, mercy, verse 25. The rejecting, rebellious people of God, called children of the living God, it's mercy. A remnant saved, mercy. Descendants given, mercy. As Isaiah writes later in chapter 1, come, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red crimson, they shall be like wool. Do you see it? The creative power of the mercy of God. God who works with mercy. Israel's past has always been in the hands of God, a God who works with mercy. So what hope for Israel's future? What hope for our future? Seek his mercy. May we all be found in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to bow before you. Lord, we feel like we've grappled with some truths, but the depths of which are beyond our understanding. But Lord, we see the wonder that you work salvation through your mercy, without which there would be none. Lord, we rejoice that many of us here this morning know that mercy, know the security that your mercy brings to us sinners. And Lord, for the rest of us here, we know too that today you call to them and say, taste of this mercy. Take of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be at work, we pray. May we be never moved from the mercy of God that saves sinners like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.